Last chance. No? Okay. And I feel like an auctioneer up here because, you know, in the auction, don't they have, like, all the different, like, the different symbols that they do? So, you, oh, yes, I see. Do I have five? Five. There's six. There it is. I see seven. Just kidding. All right. Good. Let's turn to Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians. We've been studying through the book of Colossians for a little while here. Good news. We're going to start into chapter 2. I know, it's amazing. Here we go. Chapter 2, here we come. We're working our way through verse by verse through this book of Colossians. And as we're doing this, one of the objectives that we have is that we will be able to not just say that we went through the book of Colossians. And I know you know that. But one of the things that I want to encourage you in, and I know I've said this before, but here we go again. I really would strongly recommend, as you read through and as you study through this section, and as we're going through verse by verse through the book of Colossians, be asking God the Spirit to give you a clear indication for how He wants to apply this. One of the things that I've mentioned before, and apparently it's not something that everybody remembers all the time, so I get the privilege of saying it again. Pray through these portions that we've been through. I mean, Paul demonstrates, even in this first chapter, an incredibly powerful paradigm for a prayer that he had for these believers at Laodicea, at Colossae, and at Hierapolis. He says, this is what I want for you. This is my heart's cry. This is my desire for you, church. And he lays out these prayer requests. We need that same prayer for us, for our church, for the ministry that's being accomplished here. As you study through the book and as you read through it and other books for that matter, be thinking in terms of God, how can I firstly pray this for myself? How can I make sure that the truth of the Word of God is being applied to my heart? It's the power of the Spirit that's going to do that. And it's something that I have to be willing to ask God to do. God, please apply this to me. Make this part of who I am. And then pray that God will do the same for those of you those of us that are in the same family here. And then across the family. I mean, sometimes we get very close-minded at times and say, well, this is our group, so I'll pray for these people. And it's good to pray for these people. God has placed them in proximity to you on purpose to give you an opportunity to engage their life, to find out what matters to them, what's going on in their life. But you know what? The church as a whole needs this prayer. Did Paul know these people personally? Did he have a personal interaction with the believers at Colossae? No, he'd never seen them. Epaphras, Pastor Epaphras was the one that planted the church. Paul didn't know them. And yet he said, I have such an earnest desire for you, church. I have such a heartfelt love for you because of the fact that we have all been begotten of God. We are all in that same family. And I am earnestly contending and praying for you that God will establish you, that He will give you a foundation. Our church as a whole, the universal church, needs that foundation. Do we not? I mean, as you look around at the Christian, let's call it the larger Christian community, we recognize the need for a firm foundation, for an established understanding of the truth of the Word of God. You should be praying that that would be accomplished in God's church. That should be your request. You're part of that entity, that body of Christ. Be praying these passages to God, saying, God, strengthen us, establish us. Help us to understand the mystery of Christ, who we are in and been placed in by the power of the Spirit. And as you do that, as you engage in that process, consider that you are contending for that faith. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, but as a reminder, we're titling this book, sort of the theme of the book of Colossians, Supremacy. Colossians is built around this idea of supremacy, and we've established that something that is supreme is above all others. It is higher, at a higher plane or a higher level than anything else around it. It is the most important, the most significant. It is supreme. And in the book of Colossians, Paul wanted to present Jesus Christ as supreme over every other paradigm. The churches at this triplet of cities here in the valley there had experienced a lot of, it was a hodgepodge, a melting pot of different perspectives that were being kind of foisted on the church. They were trying to impress these people with these different ideas. And Paul is writing to this church and saying, no, before you get under the impression that there is a kind of a mixture, you can just take a little of this from this religious system and a little of that from that religious system, and you can kind of pick and choose what you feel is best for you and best suits your needs. Paul is saying, no, that can't happen, because the fact is there is only one truth. That's the nature of truth. It has to be exclusive. It has to be supreme. And so before you think that there's this almost this postmodern perspective that I can cherry pick what's right and what's wrong, recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the supreme gospel, the only true gospel. All these other ideas, while they may have, you know, pragmatic application, they're not going to get you where you want to go. And remember, one of the biggest, well, I'll ask you, rather than me telling you to remember, you remind me. What was one of the biggest dangers that these churches were facing? What was coming into their experience, and it was still not yet fully established, but was really attacking this church? Gnosticism, exactly right. And what, pray tell, is Gnosticism? I'm sorry, what? Knowledge, yeah. So knowledge. So they were smart. Is that the problem? The church was getting smart, and it's like, whoa, hold on. You got to stay dumb because otherwise you're not sheep and you won't follow me wherever I want you to go. Is that the kind of knowledge that we're discussing? Is smarts? What kind of knowledge are we talking about that the Gnostics were trying to impress on the church? Yeah. So you become a higher being as a result of knowledge. It's something you have to do. Absolutely. Yeah, the Gnostic perspective wasn't just learn as much as you can. The Gnostic perspective was you need to come to a higher plane of knowledge. And it's not just knowledge as in more information. This was a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of some type of a mystic, mystic experience that you're going to have with these emanations of other spirits, remember? That's what the Gnostics were saying. They're saying, you, when you first are introduced to the gospel, to the saving grace of God, you come to some general understanding of truth. But until you have begun to experience through meditation and through higher thought and through experience with these mystic beings, until you do that, you're still on level one. And we, on the other hand, we're on level 15, 20, 28, and you see that impression being given by these leaders within the church, these Gnostics who are trying to say, you need to be pursuing higher experiential knowledge. And Paul comes along and says, listen here, before you get trapped into that thinking, and by the way, that's a very alluring thought, is it not? What's the alluring nature of that particular paradigm? Why would that have been so entrapping to the early church? Sounds weird to me. I mean, come on, really? Would that really have been something that they would have fallen prey to? Ugh, that's just weird stuff. Why is that so ensnaring? Bonnie, you raised your hand. Dana didn't, so he doesn't get it. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, Dana, do you have more to add to that? Yeah. Precisely. No, not at all. It's the human nature. It's the most enduring sin, really, if you think about it, because it's where it all started. I can come to some special understanding, and by doing so, I take God off the throne. That's what Bonnie's describing here. The reason this is so ensnaring, so entrapping, is because I get to be in charge of this. I get the privilege of holding the controller and making my way to level 3. And I get that benefit of saying, yeah, I'm on level 3. What level are you on? We have that control. We have the authority. We have the ability to maintain that system in our own minds. But when we recognize that it is nothing of me, when it is all of God and He's the one that's making this happen, He is the one that is eminent, supreme, placed on the throne, reigning as sovereign, and I am placed in a lowly position of disciple follower. No one likes that. No one instinctively likes to be the disciple follower. Everyone is attracted toward the leadership role, the authority, the privilege of being the captain of my own destiny. The fact is that one of the reasons why probably I am incredibly ADD and Tiffany is too. There is the coolest caterpillar on this bug right here, on this flower. It's just very fantastic. So I'm preaching to you too, friend. The thing is, when we recognize that, now I can't remember my train of thought. See, once it's a chicken, then it's a caterpillar. We got to keep animals away from this place. When we recognize the fact that God is in charge and that He is supreme, it's very difficult for us because we don't naturally want that. And the system that was being established by these particular Gnostic thinkers was helping to feed that sense of ego within the individual believer. I can somehow become better, stronger, more powerful through my own work at thinking higher thoughts. Paul says, no, Christ is supreme. He's the one that you're following. And remember, the application of this, that supremacy of Christ, this is where we put the living principle into our own lives. The supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is the only best option, is that it frees me then to live entirely complete in him. The thing is, if I'm trapped by the other perspective that says I can work my way into different levels of benefit based on my own efforts, well, inevitably, that's going to make me a bond and enslaved to that system, that principle. You know, they talk about, I was reading an article this week about the fact that video games are, there are some psychologists, I guess, and medical people who are saying that video games are single-handedly taking down the next generation of men because it's so ensnaring, so entrapping, this idea that I can play this game and I can get myself sucked into it, and it becomes so important to them that they actually... Are you agreeing? Amen? Yeah, that's what I thought that was. There's somebody in the back that seems a little disturbed by that statement. But the fact is that those video games have a tendency to entrap us, to ensnare us. It wasn't Dana. They draw us in and they make us feel so powerful. And yet the reality of real life around us, the interaction with other people, with relationships, with the outside world, with caterpillars, all that stuff, we don't get that experience because we're sucked into this false world. It's ensnaring. It can become addicting. And they actually have treatment programs for those that are addicted to video games. In the same way, I think a lot of times this spiritual game we play, where we try to achieve higher levels and make ourselves better than the person next to us, becomes ensnaring and addicting. And yet, when I recognize the fact that the freedom that I have because of the fact Christ, he's already won the game. Do you understand that? He has already accomplished everything that needs accomplished. He's supreme. He's full. When I'm placed in him, I now have the freedom to live my life in completion because Christ is full. He is supreme. He is complete. That's our living principle. And that's what we're trying to see as we work our way through here. Last week, we asked the question, what are we aiming at? This was based on the last section of chapter 1. And remember, we really addressed that question that's very difficult for us to answer. And that verse that said that Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. In verse between, I think it was 24, the beginning of 24 or 25 there, he says that he has been filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And remember, we talked about the fact that's a bothersome verse for us. That bothers us. It should bother you just a smidge. Because the impression that your mind immediately jumps to is, okay, filling up what is lacking. Twyla and I had a great opportunity to have this conversation this week. It was a lot of fun. As we engaged this thought, what does it mean to have Paul say he is filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church? And my argument, what I say, I believe that verse is talking about is the fact that there is nothing missing. It's not as if somehow there's something missing from Christ's sacrifice. If we contend that Christ's sacrifice and his suffering on the cross is insufficient, we have a foundational problem. Because it's contrary to everything that we just described. If Christ is in fact supreme, and the sacrifice of the cross, and the message of the gospel is not enough, well then why in the world would Paul have argued that and then suddenly come along and say, and by the way, I'm taking up the slack for Christ? And there are people that would argue that that's what's being said here, but I cannot accept that based on the totality of Scripture and based on the reality of what Christ has said he accomplished on the cross. So what then is lacking? That Paul is filling up. So we know that Christ's death was efficacious. It was efficient. It was able to accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. His burial and resurrection demonstrated the power and the completion of that. As that one video that Lauren showed us, the check cleared. I mean, it's clear that this thing was done. It actually cashed. So all of that is true. And now he sits at the right hand of God and he is pleading and interceding on behalf of those that are begotten by him and by the Father. So we know all that is true as well. So then what is missing from that whole paradigm? What is missing from that equation? The only thing that's left is for people to hear it, right? The only thing that's left, it's been accomplished. It's fully there and fully available. But Christ has chosen, God has chosen to limit his revelation of that truth to us, right? That's what Paul says. How shall they hear unless they are told? And they need a preacher to tell them this is the case. People need to know that there is an effective, complete, gospel-saving message that's available. And Paul says, and that's my objective. That's my key goal. That's everything that I'm trying to accomplish here, is to spread that message of the complete supremacy of the gospel to every nation, to every person that I possibly can. I am teaching, I am admonishing, I am instructing, and in the process of doing so, I'm suffering. Because the message of the gospel is not something that's accepted readily. It's not something that people are like, oh, great, fantastic, I'll take that. Because, like we said, more often than not, we are entrapped and ensnared in our own desire to be authoritative over our own destiny. And when someone comes along and says, you are incapable, you are fundamentally flawed and incapable of understanding the truth of your need, that places us in a very humble position. People don't like that. It's an offense to them. The gospel, the cross, all of this thing that we call our salvation, the foundation of our salvation, is naturally offensive. And as a result of that, it often results in persecution, certainly in Paul's case. And he reiterates that in many places throughout Scripture, that he has suffered on behalf of the gospel. But he gladly suffers. That's the thing that's funny about it, is that he finds almost this, and it's not a sadistic pleasure, but there's almost this sense into which he says, I'm grateful that I have a chance to suffer. Why? Because it makes the message of the cross more poignant. It makes that message more clear. People understand this is not, you're not selling vacuums door to door. No one's willing to suffer for Kirby. Because the fact is, it's not worth it. Why would I do that? And yet somebody is willing to suffer for something that has fundamentally changed their eternal destiny. They're willing to go to the last degree to express the truth of this gospel for the sake of souls, because it has that much meaning, that much weight. The more you're willing to suffer for something that you believe in, the more clear it is that this has depth and meaning to you. I've been struck this week, and I don't really know exactly why God chose to do this, but this last week I read a book that was recommended on one of the blogs that I follow, and the book's called Fearless. And the book is a autobiography. Now, autobiography is somebody that writes it themselves, right? So it's a biography then, of Adam Brown. He was a SEAL team, one of the members of SEAL Team 6. He died in September of 2010. And as I was encountering that story, they started his story. Most of the time these books start kind of, at Buds, at the training for SEAL, SEAL training, and they kind of describe the difficulty there. But they actually started his story at the beginning with him and his family. And they described the transient nature. His dad was an electrician, and they would move constantly to try to find work. And they described his life growing up. And then in high school, at the end of his high school, I mean, everyone was convinced this guy, there was nobody more strong-willed, more steady, more kind, more generous than Adam Brown. Everybody liked this kid. He got into the wrong crowd, and he began to participate in drugs. And he went from meth to cocaine. I mean, he just went from the middle of his senior year until when he was 23, he was entrapped in this web of drugs. And it would constantly, he would try to get better. He went to Teen Challenge twice to try to get better, but he just couldn't do it. He says the drug called his name. And he continued to fight this battle. And at one point, he was ready to just give it up and say, forget it. And at that point, he decided that he was going to join the Navy with the intention of becoming a Navy SEAL. Now, he's 23, 24. He's late in the process. It's beyond really where most people would say it's even possible. And he is 2 weeks clean from a crack addiction that has gone since the time he was 17. And it seems impossible, insurmountable. And at this point, he begins that process. While he was in basic training, he accepted Jesus. And it talks about the gospel and the transformation that had. And it didn't immediately change for him. It was a struggle, and they described that struggle. And then they described the rest of that experience all the way to the point where he was one of the most effective operators as a Navy SEAL. One of the highest, even though it seemed unlikely, he had many things going against him. His size, all these other things were going against him, and yet he was sort of the glue that held his team together. And when they described the battle that finally took his life and the sacrifice that he made, he was 36 at the time. So he had made a career of that training. And as I encounter that, and as I read that, And as I think through that principle, the whole reason I'm bringing that up is that I actually see some correlation. And tonight, or this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk us through this process of what it means to be sold out to something you believe in. What does it mean to not just say, I accept this is true, but to actually be willing to give your last drop, the last thing you have, the last ounce of energy and will and effort and any of these things, the last ounce of love and blood for the sake of what you believe. That's what Paul is describing as we start to encounter this section in chapter 2. But before we do that, let's remind us just again in a review section of the last part of the chapter here. So we said that this filling up is that he is suffering for the sake of the gospel. The context suggests that Paul's suffering is filling up Christ not by adding anything to its worth, but by extending them to the people they were meant to reach. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is not that they are short of worth or merit, but that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not fully known to the whole world. They're still this mystery, or they're hidden to the people of the world, and they must be carried by each of us, ambassadors of the gospel. We also looked at the fact that because of that, and we see similar usage in Philippians 3:20, this idea of filling up what is lacking is something that we get to participate. This is how we participate in the gospel. Christ has prepared a love offering for the world by suffering and dying for sinners. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing, a personal presentation by Christ himself to the nations of the world and the people that you know. God's answer to this lack is to call the people of Christ to present the afflictions of the gospel to all people. Notice the affliction of the gospel. We can't water this down. And so one of the things that, again, I was struck by is the fact that I am very often very timid in my presentation of the suffering that is inevitable with the gospel. And I apologize for that. I think that in my mind, I feel that I have to sell this gospel. But I have to convince people by showing them this shiny brochure of all the happy, smiling people that somehow this gospel is, oh, it's so wonderful. And believe me, it is. But you will encounter suffering. Christ himself said, they've persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. Are you greater than the master? Suffering is inevitable. We have to understand that. And in fact, we're not even supposed to think of it as an inevitability where we think, oh, well, I know it's coming, but I can't stand it. Instead, what we say is, I most gladly then suffer that the glory may be of God and not of me. I will take my cross daily, which implies a degree of suffering, does it not? I am daily embracing the suffering and the affliction of the gospel. Because this is something that's worth doing. This is something that's worth suffering for. This is something that I understand its significance, and I am choosing to walk worthy of that suffering and to express that suffering as I share this gospel. And finally, we looked at this. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering that he experienced. God's intention, his plan, is that we experience that suffering. So that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us. And we talked about that. Mindy mentioned that already this morning, and Christy did as well. The fact is, when we experience suffering, we are demonstrating, we are living out the fact that we understand that my suffering is a picture of the cross. It's not something that I have to bemoan. It's not something that I have to put on a pedestal either. It's not as if to say, it's really bothering you, isn't it? Excellent. Thank you. She's even more ADD than I am. That's my sister, in case you're wondering. So at this point, we recognize that this suffering that we experience is something that we will express, and we will understand, and we will experience. It's an inevitable thing. God is calling us to live for the sake of the gospel, and to do that through suffering. Christ chose suffering. It didn't just happen to him. He chose it as a way to create the perfect and perfect the church. Now he calls us to choose suffering, to take up daily for the sake of the gospel. When we realize this, and again, part of the reason why I think that I found the tie-in between the military service that I read about this week and what I see described here is that those men choose to suffer. They recognize that they are going, they call it going downrange. They recognize that they are stepping into the teeth of suffering. What they're doing is not enjoyable. It's not like somehow they think, oh, this is going to be a great time. They recognize that every time they leave their family, every time they stand on the tarmac and fly out to a foreign country somewhere, they recognize that there is a high probability, especially for those that are in special warfare groups, that they will not be returning to this country. Or that if they do come back, it will not be alive. They understand the significance of that. And they're willing to embrace that suffering. Why? What would possess somebody to dedicate their life to that suffering? To go through the training that demands every ounce of them? Why would someone do that? What would motivate that? That's a question that I want us to answer, because that same level of motivation, I think, has a spiritual tie-in to what Paul is calling us to here. But for now, let's recognize that we are choosing to take up that suffering for the sake of the gospel. So this week, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm calling this going downrange for the church. So going downrange, this idea, and again, you get the benefit of my experience this week and my reading and my immersion into this culture, and I know very little of it, so please don't think that I'm pretending to understand, because I don't. I have no concept, really, besides just what I encountered in this book. But the idea of going downrange for the church, going downrange of something. What is downrange, Dave Saletta? You don't know. You don't know what downrange is? You liar. So let's just say hypothetically that you took me shooting to a range. All right. Now, as I recall, the last time we went shooting at a range, we were pretty clear when we were going to go down into the actual range section to replace the targets and whatnot. Okay, we're stepping into a place that could be unsafe if not everyone is aware of the fact that we should not be shooting. And Dave said, "Go, Mike, go get that stuff." And I was a little concerned because he didn't call out. What were you supposed to call out? Clear, that's what it is. Call out clear. There's a word you're supposed to call out. See, I'm telling you, I'm going to get shot one of these days. You got to call out and let everybody know you're going to go downrange. You're going to head into this space that, without a clear understanding of the fact that I don't want to be shot, people may mistake you for a moving target and shoot you. I don't know. You're moving downrange. And the fact is, they use this term to describe when they are going on a mission. And what they're saying is we're stepping into the battle. We are stepping into a place where we are in the face of oncoming attack. We are downrange. And there is a switch that they turn on when they move from at home and then that environment, and then when they're downrange. We are now we are doing what is necessary to accomplish the objective that's been given to us. We recognize the danger. We've been appropriately trained and equipped and briefed about this danger. And we are now in this environment where we are saying we are downrange. We recognize that. And we will not allow the other things that were our concerns before to impact our thinking now. Because at this point, every thought has to be focused and fixated on the fact that we are here to accomplish a purpose. We are here to meet the objective. You don't become a SEAL Team 6 operator unless you have demonstrated such a wholehearted commitment to your team and to success that you are willing to do whatever it takes, quite literally. Adam Brown had ankle injuries as a result of his Buds time. They took out a 4-inch long bone spur from his ankle that he had for 2.5 years. Not a bone spur, but a bone fragment, because his ankles were basically crushed. And he would continue to do his operations moving through this process in spite of that. And he felt, you know, to him, he was unwilling to accept surgery because that would place him behind the curve. And so because of that, he moved on crushed ankles until they were finally at a place where he could get that surgery taken care of. It's astounding to think the level of commitment to success that these men have when they are downrange. Paul describes in chapter 2 his own impression of what it is that he's doing for the sake of the gospel. And I believe that a similar commitment is seen with his expression there. Let's read Colossians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 together. And then we're going to take this apart just a little bit this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So Paul has just described his agenda for the church in the end of chapter 1. And then here he says in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. This is Paul, again, a great section to pray through for your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is Paul's description of what it means for him to bear the burden of one who carries the gospel. But the first question that I want to answer this morning is, what exactly makes a good minister of the gospel? What makes a good minister of the gospel? It's a question I have for you. This is close to that 1 year mark for me, so I need to make sure that I know what your expectations are. What makes a good minister of the gospel? Know the gospel. Okay, so a knowledge, an understanding of what the gospel is. Sure, absolutely. What else? I'm sorry? Have the Holy Spirit? I would agree with that. What makes a good preacher? What makes a good pastor? Concern for the lost. Yeah, biblical love. What else? Humility, all right. Tenacity, sure. We got some good words here going on. What? Lay down your life for the sheep? Come on, Chris, what are you trying to say? Now I'm getting concerned. You want me to go downrange, don't you? What else? If you ask this question to most people today, if the books on the shelf that are, and the emails that I get twice a day from Christian Book directed at me, the pastor, if I'm going to take that as an indication, I would tell you that these are some of the things that people perceive make a good pastor, a good minister of the gospel. Education, absolutely. If you're not educated, and we talked about even just knowledge in general, how is it that you're going to be able to effectively be a good minister of the gospel? Knowledge of the word, we said, do you know the word? Do you understand it? Boldness or tenacity, like Twyla said. Passionate leadership. I mean, that's a big thing. You have no idea. I'm honestly sincere in saying that probably twice a day I get a book about pastoral leadership. How do you be an effective leader within the church? Leadership. Passionate leadership. Loud preaching. Maybe that makes me good. Hey, in that case, I'm excellent, you know? Woo! Way to go. Loud, passionate, boisterous preaching. Does that make a good minister of the gospel? Good people skills. Wouldn't you say that's a necessary thing that's required to be an effective pastor? I mean, if I'm kind of shy and a little awkward, which may be true in some of your minds, then yeah, I mean, that's hard. That makes it difficult to be an effective pastor. Experience. Do you have experience? I cannot tell you how often it occurs that people are initially surprised, and this is, it's neither here nor there, but people are surprised that, oh man, you're a lot younger than I thought. You're the senior pastor? You're the youth pastor? No, you're senior pastor. Wow, do you have enough experience for this? Experience is important. People recognize experience as one of the things that's necessary for effective preaching and pastoring. Sympathetic listening, we talked about love for the people around me and a sympathy, a listener to other people. All of these things many people would say these are effective or necessary things to be a good minister of the gospel or a good preacher. Would we agree with these? That's true. Let me type it in real fast. Hold on. Man of prayer. Absolutely. And there are plenty of things that aren't on here. But would we say that generally speaking, this is a fair assessment of some of the skills that were necessary to be an effective preacher or minister of the gospel? I do too. So don't feel like this is a trap. You're like, you're all wrong. No, this is true. This is absolutely the case. There's nothing here that's sinful or that's inappropriate. But the thing that we need to recognize, and I think you guys already know this, but let's remind ourselves of one key thing here. Love of the church is what ties this whole thing together. Love of the church, all right? So let's talk about that idea of love of the church. Let me defend that as a key element that sort of brings all of that together. And by the way, before we go too much further, minister of the gospel, is that the pastor of the church? Kyle, you say no? What is a minister of the gospel, Kyle? Everybody. Every single one of you are a minister of the gospel. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a reflection of God and His glory. Your job, your commission is to go into all the world and teach all nations and preach to the nations the truth of the gospel and to baptize and to encourage others to become part of the discipleship of God, the disciple making. That is all of our responsibility. So this love of the church, there's a number of different places where we see this encountered, and this is really hard to read, so I'm going to read this to you. If he loved so much, and this is Christ, if Christ loved it, the church, so much that he would give his blood for it, then the under-shepherd, or those that serve that church, can do no less than love it with his entire being. What level did Christ go to demonstrate his love of the church? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. If we stopped there, that'd be an easy place to say, okay, simple enough. But us husbands know that we very much begin to cringe when we see the second part. The description of the love that Christ had for his church is established or founded on the fact that he gave his life for it. That level of love. Love is a misunderstood concept in our society, very much so. Love is very trite in most people's estimation. The definition of how we see it and how we understand love is so simplistic in its core value, because we really don't see it as giving myself for someone. But I will tell you, without question, Adam Brown and those like him love this country. And there's nobody, not the most hardened individual who could care less, really, about patriotic feelings, would not be able to argue or stand against the fact that, regardless of their impressions, he has demonstrated that he himself truly loved this country. Because he was willing to give every ounce of himself to it. All right? When you are willing to actually die, give yourself in death. The last drop of blood, you have demonstrated the truest form of love. The last and fullest expression of that love. That is the love that Christ had for the church. Acts 2:28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now this is specific to pastors here, but what we're describing again is, what is our motivation? What pushes us forward? What is at the center of our heart and our objective as we preach and teach the gospel? God has purchased this thing, the church, with his own blood. He has demonstrated how deep a love he has for the church. And we, as a result, need to understand the significance of that. What is the weight of the love that's been expressed for the church by God himself? He purchased this with his blood. That is my level of commitment. There's more places we can go, and we see the same principle as we consider the love of the church. 2 Corinthians, and I've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians now for the last couple months, reading through and studying through and beginning to get some ideas for where we're going to head when we're done with Colossians here. But in 2 Corinthians 6:11, Paul describes his own impression toward the church. He says, "Oh, you Corinthians, our speech to you is candid. Our heart is wide open." He's expressing to the Corinthian church that there's an honesty to his expression of love, and there's an openness. We're wide open in our heart to you. This is not something where we're guarded and we just feel some general affection towards you. I have given myself over to you, the church. I am wide open and ready to be used. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, the church. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's a sad thing to hear, isn't it? That's really kind of a very melancholy statement from Paul. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul is saying, I am willing to give everything that I have, my time, my energy, my money, my lifeblood, for you because I love you. Even though the more I love you and express this love, the less I'm loved by you, because this love that he's describing is often something that's difficult for the church to encounter, because he's willing to be honest with them. And at times, the level of love that he expresses for the church creates a barrier between the church, because they recognize that what he's asking for in terms of commitment is not something they're willing to give. And so they begin to distance themselves. This guy's he's too passionate, you know. He's a little too out there for God. Yeah, I don't mind a little religion, but he's got a little too much religion for my taste. I'm going to separate myself a little bit from this guy because I'm not sure I'm ready to go to that level that he's asking for all of us to go to. And they begin to express that animosity toward Paul, and they would rather follow something that's a little bit less intrusive into their lives, like some of the other ideas that other gospels are being presented to them. We see other sections of scripture that talk about it. In Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's right for me to feel this love toward you. He's defending the love that he has toward the Philippian church. He's saying, it's right for me to have this because you are in my heart. And why exactly does he say that it's okay for him to have that level of love for the church?
You are partakers with me of grace. Colossians 1:24, we've already read this. He says, I'm most gladly I will suffer for the sake of the church that I have been made a minister. I will gladly suffer this. Why is it that he comes to this perspective? We're going to answer that in just a second. But before we go past this, I want to remind you of something specific. Paul loved the church, and it was his entire life was an expression of that love to the church. But when we talk about the church, what are we really talking about? The structure? The organization? His denominational affiliation? When he says, I love you, the church, what is he describing? Who is he describing? The people. We cannot lose sight of that. Because I will tell you quite sincerely that a lot of these books that I encounter, and a lot of these seminars that I could go to if I chose to as a pastor, and a lot of these men who tell me how to build a mega church, they are in love with the organization. They are in love with the corporation of the church. They are in love with the concept of the church. It's easier to love that, to be honest with you, because it's something that I can control. It's something that I can manipulate. It's something that I can keep in my own box. This is what I'll do, and I'm going to purchase. You know, if I have enough money, man, I can make this thing huge because I can get the good stuff. I can get all the good flyers, and I can hire, you know, these, this, that, and the other. And I can really build this thing, and I love my church, the corporate entity, or I love my building. Man, this building that we have as a church is so fantastic. Have you seen the causeway that goes between the parking garage and our Starbucks on the main floor? Man, this church is fantastic. You can very much love the facility. I've seen it in my own experience. I've seen people who have become enamored with the facility to the degree that their time and energy is spent at maintaining and improving the walls and the carpet and the fixtures. That's their love. And granted, that's a lot easier to love. It's a lot easier to work through that than to describe love for people. Why is it so difficult for us to love people? Why is it that Paul, when he describes this love, he wants us to understand it in terms of the people of the church? And why does that bother us? Loving people is messy work. It is messy, messy work. Because inevitably what you'll find is in the process of loving others, loving people, they will not always reciprocate. If I paint a wall in a color that I love, it stays that color. When I come to somebody who I love and I say, you need to change, and they respond with animosity, and they respond with aggression against that need for change, it hurts. I am rejected as an individual, and I am put down. And Paul even says, there are times when my love for you causes you to distance yourself from me. People are not easily manipulated. And so therefore, it becomes difficult at times to love. But that is what we're called to. As a church, we must always remember that our main objective as ministers of the gospel is to love people. If we stop loving people and start loving organizations and ministries and our budget and our facilities or any other thing, when that happens, we're done. We might as well quit. Unless we love people, we are not expressing the truth of the gospel. And I think more often than not, we would rather love the organization. Love that I can come, sit, be entertained, laugh at Mike laughing at caterpillars, and disengage from that. And at times, I think we find ourselves struggling with this because the world is unlovely. There are people out there that will hurt us and hurt what we're trying to do. And there are people who claim to be Christians even, or who maybe aren't, but they're beginning that process. And we think, oh, you're a bad influence, or oh, I don't really want you to be part of this thing that we're doing, because when you come in, it changes the dynamic. Listen, we are to love people. That's what we're here for. And if we stop doing that, then we're not living the gospel. This is key. This is very, very important. This is what Paul is describing as his ambition, his perspective, his desire for the church. It's the people that we love when we talk about this church that we're willing to go downrange for. The reason he loved the church so much is this. He loves the church because he loves the Lord. That's what that was described there. He says, why is it that it's okay for me in Philippians? It's good that I have this feeling because we are partakers in the same grace. The reason why Paul loved the church so much is because he loved the Lord so much. And if you love the Lord, you love the one whom the Lord loves. Is that true? Look at 1 John, right? 1 John. Whoever loves him will love him who is begotten of him. John, that's the whole point of that book. It says, listen, if you don't love the brothers, how can you say you have love for the Lord? The thing is, God loved the church so much to give himself for it. And because I love the Lord, I inevitably love those that the Lord loves. That's just a natural progression of things. It's logical. It just follows. John says it's impossible to say you love God and don't love the brothers. It's impossible. Whoever loves him, Jesus, will love all those that belong to him. And by the way, this was never Paul's church, right? It was always Christ's church. The ownership of the church was, it's not Paul's church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. No, no, no. We're all of Christ. And therefore, I can love you with a pure affection. Not because you belong to me, but because we all belong to Christ. If you love the Lord, you will love the brothers. It's just something that must happen. It's a natural outcome of love. The love of the church is the key here. 2 Corinthians 11:21. B through 29. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, 21, B to 29. This is what it says. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Man alive, Paul. He is describing here, and by the way, notice what he says. Does anybody pick up on this? I speak as though I'm insane. I'm speaking as if foolish. He's trying to help people to understand. He's being sarcastic, really, I think, in a lot of ways. He's saying they call themselves ministers of the gospel, these that are trying to convince you of these other things. They say they love you, the church. Oh, they love you. Okay, fine. They love you. Let me remind you, not for the sake of my own puffing up, but for the sake of you to understand the lengths that I have been willing to go for the sake of my love for you, the church. And he begins to run down this list of the things that he has endured for the sake of the church. Listen, this thing to me, that's why I found myself so connected between these two stories. The Navy SEAL special warfare operator and Paul, as he's describing the length that he's willing to go for the sake of the gospel. Dangers at sea, dangers on land, dangers everywhere you turn. I see danger and it's always there, and yet I'm willing to stand in the face of that danger. Why? Because I love the church. Why does the Navy SEAL do what he does? Because he loves his country. Because he loves the freedom that we get to celebrate every day. And he is willing to place himself in an environment that none of us would find comfortable. None of us would find enjoyable. He's willing to go through excruciating pain for the sake of his love for his country. Or, in Paul's case, for the sake of the love of the gospel. There's a correlation that's there, and that's what we're called to. Don't think for a moment that this is something that just he embraced. The thing about the Navy SEALs is that you are in the top 1%. If you're in SEAL Team 6, you're in the top 1% of Navy SEALs. If you're in Navy SEALs, you're in the top 6% of all of the Navy. So think of the minute, the very few people that make it to that level of commitment. We're all called to this level of commitment. Unfortunately for us, this isn't something that we have to muscle through. Listen, I'll tell you right now, I would never make it in that environment. Not for a moment. I am too soft, and you guys all know that's true. I couldn't do it. I don't have the fortitude of will. I don't have the strength. I don't have any of the things that are necessary to make me effective at that. I know that's true. But you know what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So think of that for a moment. Before we think, oh, well, Paul, you know, he was a special case. No, he was not. He received the same Spirit that we have. He has the same power, access to the same power that we have now. If we're saying that's Paul, that's not me, then we are copping out. We all have been given the same strength to accomplish God's purposes for us. And Paul here is describing that he is willing to do all of this for the sake of the love that he had for the church. But it goes beyond that. If you keep reading there in chapter 11, apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Right here, something significant occurs. Paul actually says, all this stuff that I had outside of me is nothing in comparison to the inward pressure. Which makes me ask the question, what pressure are we talking about? What's this pressure? And let me describe this pressure. And I've only just begun to taste it. Only just very sampled a small portion of it, praise God. There's a pressure that comes automatically on someone who loves a church. Why is there that pressure? Because they live and die with every success and failure in the life of the people they love. They will spend most of their life brokenhearted because there will be many people in the church who will break your heart. This is the facts. There's a pressure when you begin to love the church because Paul describes it here. When they are succeeding, it is such a joy. And when they fail, you feel it intensely. You live and die with their success and failure. And realizing that that's the level of connection that we're called to in the church, the people of the church. And I'm not talking about this group of people here. This is obviously a big part of that, but universally too. We long for truth. We long for godliness and holiness. And we find ourselves burdened more than we thought possible over the apparent apathy that we see in the world around us and in the Christian community that we encounter. And we find ourselves brokenhearted over the sin that is so easily glossed over. And we find ourselves earnestly contending for the faith and saying, God, please be glorified in your church. And that pressure weighs on you, but it's worth it. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's embracing the suffering of the cross. It's understanding what we're called to. This is what we're to be about. Do not think for a moment that we can casually work our way through life with no connection to those around us, with no intense love for the church. If you are there, you're missing the gospel. You're missing the point. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. We're going to describe in this section five things that Paul longs for in the church. Five things that he prays about and desires for this church that he so dearly loved. These are the five things that we're going to see in this section, and we're going to do this next week. That they would be strong in heart. That they would be united in love. That they would be settled in understanding or confidence. That they would walk in Christ. And that they would abound in thanksgiving. This is Paul's earnest desire for the church. The desire that drove him, that motivated him, that was ever before him, that the church would be these things. That should be our desire for our church as well, and for the church as a whole. Don't lose heart for the gospel. Don't lose heart for the church. If you find yourself easily looking past the people that God has brought into your life, the proximity that you have to other people who are also participators, begotten of the Father. If you're able to dismiss their sin or dismiss their hurt or dismiss their joy out of hand, ask God to soften your heart, to embrace the gospel, and to think of what level you're willing to engage. Are you willing to go downrange for the sake of the church? Do you love it that much? To place yourself in danger? To put yourself out there, to bury your soul, to open your heart for the sake of the church? That's the question that God is confronting me with. And I think that's the question we all have to answer. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But for now, let's take a few moments. Let's pray. And in the quiet, Bonnie will play through a verse of a song. Examine your heart. Examine your commitment to the gospel. Examine your level of engagement in this battle for the sake of the supremacy of Christ. Bow your heads, close your eyes, and just beg that the Spirit of God will soften each of our hearts so that we will engage this fight. That we will love His church, the people in His church, the people who are seeking after the hope that we have in Christ. This has got to be our hope, our prayer, our earnest contention. Let's all stand and we're going to sing together one verse of number 550, Channels Only, Blessed Master, number 550.